the text for our sermon this morning is taken from Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now Jehovah had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. As we continue in our Advent series, we now turn to consider one of the most pivotal texts in the entirety of inspired Scripture, namely the call of Abram, later renamed Abraham, which means a father of multitudes. The rest of the Bible from this point forward is, in essence, the story of how God fulfills the promises that he here makes to Abraham. The Abrahamic blessings, though, cannot be rightly understood apart from the curses and the promise that we studied last week in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 21. The Hebrew Bible, again, is the narrative of God's faithful people, hopefully awaiting the advent, that is, the coming of the seed of the woman into the world, the one who would crush the serpent's head and deliver his people from the curse of sin. The call of Abraham here shows us how God would bring this promised deliverer into the world. That is, from Abraham's own body, from his loins, God would raise up one who would become a curse on behalf of his people. One who would crush the serpent's head and bring blessing to the world as far as the curse is found. Through the seed of Abraham, the curse upon man would be absorbed and it would be reversed. God's curse, as we studied last week, resulted in a threefold conflict. A threefold conflict. Conflict between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Conflict between the woman and her husband, so a gender conflict there. And a conflict between the man and the ground. You recall, God put enmity, he put warfare between the serpent and the woman, and between his seed, the serpent's seed, and her seed, the seed of the woman. Now, the serpent's seed is not just demons, it's not just fallen angels, but it's also, throughout the Scriptures, the wicked, the unbelieving. That is the seed of the serpent, as Jesus himself says to the Pharisees who claimed that they were God's children because they were the seed of Abraham. He says, you're actually of your father, the devil, because you reject me. Abraham looked to see my day, and now I am here, and you reject me. Therefore, you are the seed of the serpent. You are of your father, the devil. The woman's desire in the second conflict will now be for her husband. She'll lust to usurp his authority, but he shall rule over her in harsh dominion. God tells Adam that the ground out of which he was taken, the ground over which he was to rule, the ground that he was to cultivate in obedience to God, to turn into a temple garden city, this ground will now bear him thorns and thistles. It will rebel against him as he, a creature of the dust, rebelled against his maker. Adam and Eve also receive a promise of future deliverance in Genesis chapter 3 via Jehovah's curse upon the serpent. Jehovah says to the serpent, "The seed of the woman shall bruise thy head." But the pain of the curse, they receive this promise, but the pain of the curse must first be felt for many, many generations. The Bible tells us how this curse continues to be felt and how God's people continue to wait for the promised seed of the woman, their deliverer. They're waiting for the advent of the coming seed of the woman. The seed of the serpent wars against the seed of the woman all throughout the early chapters of Scripture and all throughout the Scripture. For instance, Adam and Eve's oldest son, Cain, rises up and he slays his faithful, believing brother, Abel. And where does he do it? He does it in a field he's supposed to cultivate and turn and transform into a garden for Jehovah, a temple city. Instead of cultivating it, watering it, taking dominion over it, he's pouring out the blood of his faithful brother into it. And what happens? The cursed ground opens up and drinks down Abel's blood. Cain's descendants then go on to build the very first city. But is it the city of God, the temple city? No, it's the city of man. It's a city where murderers like Lamech boast of their slaughters. The woman's faithful descendants continue to long for rest and for deliverance. They continue to hope for the coming advent. Eve conceives, and she births another son. Her and her husband Adam, they name him Seth, which means appointed. For God, says Eve, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew, Genesis chapter 4. So they had hoped that Abel was this promised seed that Jehovah spoke of in his curse upon Satan, and his curse upon the serpent. Abel was to be this promised seed, they hoped. Yet Cain killed him. But now God has opened her womb and appointed her another seed in the place of Abel. Perhaps this is the promised deliverer. Perhaps this is the advent of the seed that we were hoping for. Seth lives for a long time. He lives 920 years. And then we read that all too common and sad clause throughout the Scripture. And he died. The deliverer was not yet come. The conflict of the seeds continues on. Among Seth's descendants arise another Lamech. This time, this Lamech is faithful. And this Lamech also begets a son. Now we read that during the days of Lamech, the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair. And they took them wives of all which they chose, Genesis 6. That is, Seth's descendants, the seed of the woman, intermarry with the seed of the serpent. Wickedness then begins to increase over all the earth until every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. Only evil continually. Things went from bad to worse. God is grieved. He repents that he ever made man on the earth, and he vows to destroy man from the face of the earth with a global flood. So just when it appears that the seed of the serpent has prevailed over the seed of the woman, we remember that Lamech had a son that he named Noah. Noah is the Hebrew word for rest. And he says this when he names his son rest. This same, referring to his son, shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands, because of the ground which Jehovah hath cursed. Perhaps this is the coming seed. Perhaps this is the advent in this child of mine, Noah. This is the advent of the deliverer. He will deliver us from the power of the curse. He will crush the serpent's head. He will eradicate the seed of the serpent from off the earth. We read that Noah finds grace in the eyes of Jehovah. Jehovah is still committed to destroying the world. But Jehovah brings Noah and his family safely through the waters of the flood, the baptism, on an ark, on a boat. And when the family gets off the ark, Jehovah then repeats the creation mandate to them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." Do you see what's happening here? Noah is a new Adam, placed over a new creation, a new world. We read in Genesis 10, often referred to as the Table of Nations, that from Noah replenishes the world with 70 nations. Behold, this is Noah, the man named Rest. He is the savior of the world. Maybe Noah really was the promised deliverer. And the seed of the woman has totally defeated the seed of the serpent. But we read that the serpent has his seed even in Noah's family. His son Canaan rises up in rebellion against his father. And Noah, as a new king, judges this rebel. The conflict of the seeds can be seen not just here between Canaan and Noah, but also even in the descendants of Noah's most faithful son, whom he names Shem. Shem means name, and that's going to be really important in the rest of the narrative. In Shem's family line, we read of one Joktan. The sons of Joktan journeyed east. Why were they going east? They're going east out of the presence of God. That's what going east means in Scripture. They're going from the presence of God, and they go to join with Nimrod's sons. They set out to build a tower whose height will reach up into the heavens. Their tower project is an act of rebellion against God. There's another fall of man in this new creation. It's an attempt to access God's throne by their own perverse, self-empowered religion. To exalt their own name, their own prowess, their own power, rather than God's. And interestingly, instead of filling the whole earth and subduing it in obedience to God like they were commanded to do, transforming the world into God's temple, a garden city, the city of God, what do? They want to stay put in one place. They want to build the city of man and exalt man even up to God. What's their reason? Lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth, they say. That's why they're going to build the tower. To glorify their name, exalt their own name, and lest we be scattered upon the face of the whole earth. We're not going to let God do this to us again, this whole flood business. We're done with that. We're going to go up high where the floods can't reach us. Ironically, the tower that reaches up to the sky, the tower to heaven, the ladder to heaven is so far from heaven that God has to come down to see it. What's that down there? And it's more than just funny. It's more than just ironic. What's happening here when God comes down to see the tower? In Scripture, seeing often means making a judgment. It's coming in judgment. Just like God came in judgment on the creation as he was creating it. And God saw the light, that it was good. So when God goes to see the tower, it's an advent. God is coming in judgment. The Babylonites had built the tower to exalt their own name and to avoid being scattered. Yet Jehovah scatters these nameless rebels, we never figure out what their names are, upon the face of the whole earth. God also confuses, that's what Babel means, confusion. He confuses their language so that they can't understand each other. He creates division and enmity amongst man. Arguably, one of my professors in seminary made this argument, and I think it's interesting to think of. Arguably, this judgment of nations, of scattering, of confusion of tongues, is a worse judgment upon man than the flood. Shem's genealogy takes a detour through Babel. Eber had two sons, and that's where we get the title Hebrew, is from Eber. Eber had two sons. The first son was Joktan, who went and joined up and built Babel. He joined up with the Babelites, and his second son was named Peleg. Peleg begets Reu, then Serug, Nahor, and Terah. So this detour through Babel, the genealogy of Shem. But it finally ends with the son of Terah named Abram. Abram. Genesis 11, 23 through 27. Now, depending on if you follow the Hebrew Masoretic text or the numbers from the Greek Septuagint, there are between 2,000, that's the Hebrew Masoretic text, and 3,000 years from the time of Adam to Abraham. There's between 2,000 and 3,000 years from Adam to Abram. It's essential to see that the backdrop, therefore, the backdrop for Abram's call is 2 to 3 millennia. 2 to 3 millennia of waiting for the promised seed, of expectation for the advent of the deliverer. We should interpret God's promises to Abram in light of this long expected advent. Now, in the immediate context, God's blessings to Abraham is his response to Babel. It's his response to Babel. The Babelites sought to exalt their own Shem, their own name. But God promises to make Abram's name great. He will exalt Abram's name. Man doesn't exalt his own name. God is the one who exalts names. They sought to unite the world in rebellion against God, to make a united nations against him. But God will bless all the nations through Abraham. He will unite the nations into one nation, united in faith, not in rebellion against God. Now, the Babylonians wanted to build a temple to God. In fact, the name Babylon, the name of the city Babylon, means gate of heaven. They want to make a gate to heaven. They want to build a temple up to God. But God will build and establish his own house, his own temple, through the seed of Abraham. These blessings in the call of Abraham are not only Jehovah's response to the rebellion of the Babelites, though, that's the immediate answer, but they are also his answer to the curses placed upon Adam and Eve that we looked at last week. If we examine the blessings that God promises here to Abram, we find that the content of the blessings actually matches the content of the curses in Genesis chapter 3. God's blessings on Abram are therefore a reversal of the curses for man's sin. The threefold conflict that we talked about earlier, the conflict of the seeds, the conflict of the genders, the conflict of the land, the threefold conflict finds its resolution in the blessings of Abraham. God had placed enmity between the serpent seed and the woman's seed. And in our brief survey of the first 11 chapters of the Bible that we just did, we saw this conflict playing out. And we could have gone into much greater detail. This conflict plays out. It leads to murder, war, oppression, rebellion, judgment, scattering, and division. But Jehovah tells Abram, in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God will reverse the judgment of Babel through the seed of Abraham. God tells Abraham later in Genesis chapter 6:17 that he will raise up a great king from his loins. And this king will possess the gate of his enemy, Genesis chapter 22. That is, he will crush the serpent's head. He will unite all families of the earth into one holy nation. Through Abraham's seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, he says in Genesis 26. In his seed, all the kindreds of the nations, as Psalm 22 puts it, shall be united together in the worship of God. Through him, through the seed, the serpent seed will be exterminated from the earth. Not in waters of a flood, but in the waters of baptism and faith. God cursed the woman with sorrow and childbearing. We looked at that last week. And he also placed conflict between her and her husband. Just prior to God's blessing on Abraham, what do we read? We read that Sarai, later Sarah, his wife, was what? Barren in chapter 11, verse 30. Sarah is barren. And the rest of the narrative of Abraham is really the story of their conflict. So we see the curse of the woman in childbearing being played out here in Sarah. And we also see the curse of conflict between the genders here between Abraham and Sarah. Sarah usurps Abraham's authority a number of times. One of the most famous is she gets the bright idea to give her handmaid Hagar as wife to Abraham. Abraham listens to his wife like Adam listened to his. And then Hagar bears him a son. We fix the problem for God. It's never a good idea to try to help God. Abraham also abuses Sarah, though, doesn't he? He betrays her into the hands of other men, not once, but twice. And decades continue to pass by throughout their narrative, and yet Sarah remains barren. Barren. Nonetheless, God maintains his promise to them. In Genesis 17, after the Hagar and Ishmael debacle, God says this to Abraham. As for Sarai, thy wife, I will bless her. She shall be a mother of nations and bear thee a son indeed, even Isaac. Through the promised seed, you see, God overcomes the difficulty in childbearing and the conflict of Sarah and Abraham, the conflict of the genders. We read in Genesis chapter 21, God visited Sarah as he had said, and did unto Sarah as he had spoken. God's wills and shalls are wills and shalls indeed, Charles Spurgeon said. Every promise is yea and amen in Christ. There are many insurances in life, but one thing we can be absolutely sure of is God's word. God then does what only he can do. He causes the aged, barren couple to conceive and to bring forth a child whom they were to name Isaac. The Hebrew word Isaac means laughter. It means rejoicing. So in the midst of their sorrow, God visits them with rejoicing. He overcame the woman's sorrow and conception with rejoicing. Moreover, in his blessing to Abraham, God also reverses the curse upon the ground, doesn't he? In verse 7 of our text, he gives to the seed of Abraham the ground, the land, the earth, as an everlasting possession, as he says in chapter 17, verse 8. That means that in Abraham's seed, God promises to make the cursed ground flow with milk and honey, to make it fertile, to become like a garden. You read in Isaiah. It's to become a renewed Eden. The creation which groans and is subjected to futility through the seed of Abraham will be made again into a new heavens and a new earth, a renewed Eden, a garden city, a temple unto the Lord. Isaac is the promised seed of Abraham, in whom all nations of the earth are blessed. Isaac is also the provisional fulfillment, the provisional fulfillment of the promised seed of the woman that they are looking for. Isaac is not that seed, but rather he points forward to the definitive fulfillment of that promise that God made to Adam and Eve in the garden in his curse upon the serpent. How do we know that? Well, this is demonstrated in Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac. In Genesis 22, God calls Abraham to take his only son, the promised seed, the promised son that they've been waiting for, who entered in the midst of their sorrow as rejoicing and as laughter, to take that son and offer him up as an ascension offering on Mount Moriah. The King James has burnt offering. Abraham obeys the difficult call of God. He saddles his donkey and he takes Isaac, the wood, and their servants to the place that God had told them. Now, along the way, Isaac asks this to his father Abraham. We've got the donkey, we've got the wood, we've got the fire, we've got the servants. But where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Where is the ascension offering that's going to take us from earth up into heaven in smoke? Abraham tells his son this: God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. But that lamb never shows up. Abraham binds the promised seed, Isaac, to the wood. He raises the sacrificial knife above his head, and just as he's about ready to plunge it into his only begotten son's heart, the angel of Jehovah calls out to him. The angel tells him not to do anything to Isaac, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. Just then, Abraham sees a ram caught in a thicket, thorn bush, by its horns. And he goes and he takes this ram and he offers the ram up as a burnt offering to God in the stead, in the place of Isaac. That's when Jehovah speaks to him a second time, saying, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. The story, this narrative tells us first, that Isaac is not that true seed that they've been longing for and looking for. But it also tells us how that true seed will fulfill the promise that was made to Adam and Eve. Mount Moriah is the same location that God later instructs David to purchase as a place where God will build his own house. It will be the altar of the burnt offering for Israel. It is the same location where Solomon builds the temple. And it's the same location, Mount Moriah, where 4,000 years after Isaac, the true seed of Abraham, the true seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, was also laid upon wood, was nailed to the cursed cross of Calvary. Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac typified and pointed forward to the true fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham that all the world will be blessed in his seed, and thus also to the promise to Adam and Eve. Paul makes this clear in Galatians 4:16. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Paul says that the seed of Abraham is not many seeds, but one seed, Christ. We fast forward from Isaac 4,000 years. The Jewish world has lain in silence. There's been no prophet in the land. It's lain in silence and in darkness for 400 years. The Jews are under oppression of the Gentiles, under the Roman Empire and their occupation. They are still awaiting the long-expected Savior to arrive. They're still waiting for the advent of the promised seed of the woman, of the promised seed of Abraham. And just then, God sent an angel to shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. To do what? To announce the arrival of the true Isaac, God's true rejoicing, into the midst of their darkness, into the midst of their sorrow. And this angel says, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. So to those who are watching over lambs, the angel proclaims the arrival of the Lamb of God into the world. He who had come to deliver them from the curse. As John the Baptist tells us, Christ is the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. John 1:29. Christ is the true Isaac. And the true Isaac is given the name Jesus, Yeshua, Yehoshua, Joshua. Why? For he shall save his people from their sins, the angel tells Mary in Matthew 1:21. Jesus, therefore, is the ram caught by its head in the thorns in this story. Jesus goes to his death on the cross wearing what? A crown of thorns. A symbol of the curse in Genesis chapter 3. The true burnt offering. He is the true burnt offering in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins, Paul tells us in Ephesians 1:7. On the cross, Christ was made a curse, Galatians 3:13, for us, that we might share in his blessedness. He absorbed the curse and reversed it. On the cross, the true seed of Abraham possessed the gate of his enemy. He cast out Satan. He bound him and he crushed his head. Abraham, Paul tells us, received Isaac back from the dead. He was ready to take the promised seed and offer him up to God as an ascension offering. In faith, knowing that God was able to raise up from the dead his son Isaac. So it would make sense. This is what we see in Scripture, that the true Isaac, the greater Isaac, the antitype of Isaac, Jesus Christ, was also raised up from the dead. Jesus was delivered for our offenses, and he was raised again for our justification, Romans 4, 24 and 25. The true seed of Abraham rose victorious over all his and his people's foes. He did this for his people, for his seed, that they too in him might be called Abraham's seed. Paul tells us that Abraham is the father of all them that believe, Romans 4:11, and Galatians 3:7, that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. That's what makes the difference. John the Baptist, in his interactions with the Pharisees and the scribes, what does he say? Do not think to say to yourself, well, we are the sons of Abraham. For I say to you that from these stones God can raise up sons to himself. Jesus, again, as we'd referenced earlier, and speaking with the Pharisees and the scribes, said that they are not of Abraham, rather they're of their father, the devil. Those who are the seed of Abraham, those who are the sons of Abraham, are those who receive the seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ. Faith in Christ is what matters. We are therefore Abraham's seed. We are his sons. And if we are Abraham's seed by faith in Christ, that means that we are God's children. Galatians 3:26, Paul makes that same point. The seed of Abraham are not those who can merely or think that they can merely trace their lineage back to Abraham. Rather, it's those who share his faith. Covenantally, the only Jews, the only Israel here now is Christians. We are the children of Abraham. We are born not of blood, nor of the will of man, but of God, as John tells us in his prologue to his gospel, John 1:13. Now, just as God knew, just as Jehovah knew that Abraham feared him, when Abraham did not withhold his only begotten son Isaac from him, so too we know that God loves us. How? For he has not withheld his only begotten son from us. God commendeth, he demonstrateth, he displayeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, in the midst of our darkness, in the midst of our sorrow, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. Light burst into the darkness. The serpent's head was crushed. Jesus says, for God so loved the world, or he loved the world in this way, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, John 3:16. And he did not come into the world to condemn the world, John 3:17, but that the world through him might be saved. Jesus is the Savior of the world. The promised seed of the woman has arrived in the seed of Abraham, the true seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ. And united to Him by faith, we now are more than conquerors. We share in His victory. We share in His blessings, in His inheritance. We are co-heirs with Christ, Paul says. As Jesus possessed the gates of His enemies, so too He has promised that the gates of hell shall not prevail against His church, Matthew 16, 18. You ever wondered where that phrase comes from? Why it's there? Genesis 22. The promise of the seed of Abraham is that they'll possess the gates of His enemies. And Jesus says that His church shall possess the gates of hell. Jesus came into the world as Emmanuel, which means God with us. We'll look at that in a couple of weeks. And He has promised to remain with us always. To be Emmanuel with us, God with us still, even unto the end of the world. Matthew 28, 20. United to Him by faith, we are made with our father Abraham, therefore heirs of the world. It's all ours, Paul says. All things are ours in Christ. We are heirs of the world. The city temple, garden city temple of God, is made up not of stones, not of one lineage of blood, but of all nations, living stones taken from among the nations. Redeemed people. The world has been given to Christ and has been given to His seed. That's you and I and our children. Therefore, let us walk in the faith of our father Abraham, trusting God to fulfill His promise to bless all nations as we make them disciples, as we baptize them in God's triune name, as we instruct them in the obedience of faith and worship. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. I invite you to stand with me as we pray. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the advent of Christ, our Savior, the true seed of Abraham. And that in Him, O God, all the promises, all of Thy promises are yea and amen. O God, we thank Thee that we are heirs of the world through Christ, the Savior of the world. Please fill us with power, with strength, with love, to serve Him, to put to death the deeds of the body by the power of Thy Holy Spirit, to love our families, to love our communities, to take hold of this world for Christ. It's in Christ's name that we pray. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.